Well, we've all been hearing about these wildfires in California. They seem to be a perennial event, and they are dominating much of the news. We're going to spend just a minute or two here in the second hour of the program talking with Pastor Glenn Merritt, Disaster Response Coordinator for LCMS World Relief, and Pastor Carlos Hernandez, Coordinator for Districts and Congregations for LCMS World Relief, about the fires out there in Southern California. In fact, Pastor Carlos Hernandez is on the ground there. Pastor Merritt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be with you again.
And Pastor Hernandez, welcome to you as well.
Thank you.
Tell us what you're seeing there, Pastor Hernandez.
Well, this is probably, been in LCMS World Relief and Care for 9 years, and this is probably the worst I've ever seen. In terms of total lives affected, 250,000 people have been evacuated. In the San Diego Coliseum, there's packed with people who are in shelters. Churches, our own LCMS congregations, are being used as shelters. Just a massive. There's 14 different fires throughout Southern California. And so right now I'm just working with the ones in northern part of San Diego with a number of LCMS pastors and planning, trying to assess their needs.
Okay, you'd mentioned 250,000 people evacuated. Is much of that evacuation preventative to keep the loss of life to a minimum, not really touching upon how much property has been destroyed?
Well, and this changes rapidly, but right as of this morning, upwards of 350 homes had been destroyed, and 125 businesses. So in some cases, it is preventative, but in other cases, the fires are like run around. I mean, it's like you better get out, otherwise you're in danger of your home and your life.
Are the people who have been evacuated, are they having basically to pick up and leave everything behind and go to shelters when they're evacuated from an area?
Everything. In fact, one of the questions that are being asked on the talk radio is, what have you taken? The people say, well, I've taken pictures, but continually I always affirm, but at least we've taken ourselves, we've got our family. That's the most important thing. That helps people realize what's really important. But yeah, they're having to pick up and leave everything behind.
Pastor Merritt, what's in the works to help, even in the midst of this unfolding tragedy, what's in the works to help by way of LCMS World Relief?
Well, we've been in direct contact with the Pacific Southwest District, Jerry Reichman, and also with the iLERT, Inter-Lutheran Emergency Response Team, and Lutheran Disaster Response, and Lutheran Social Services of the South, so that we can coordinate our work together. What we're seeing right now is a desperate need for funding and also a need for more shelter. In Temecula, the church in Temecula will be putting up 300 people tonight. And then there are over 500,000 people under evacuation orders. And the latest report that came in about 10 minutes ago said that 1,000 homes have been destroyed already. So the number is mounting, and we could just go down a list of communities in Lake Arrowhead. A number of LCMS people have lost their homes. In Escondido, a number, Tustin, Lake Forest, Ramona, we just have northern Los Angeles is under evacuation as a precaution, but in San Diego County, it's not a precaution. They are being asked to leave, and of course they don't have to, but they're being asked to leave. We have a report from the district office that the town of Running Springs in San Diego County has been almost completely destroyed.
So what we're looking at is the scope of the damage of the fire property and people losing their homes and the needs that suddenly kick in when this people are displaced or losing their homes is still expanding and expanding very quickly. Is that right, Pastor Merritt?
That's correct. And if we don't see some change in the wind patterns, a number of other people, up to 1 million people, could be at risk even by the end of tonight. So tremendous need there. And we do have, I believe Pastor Hernandez could fill you in on seven churches and schools that are pooling their resources together to provide housing and other other things for people that have been affected.
Pastor Hernandez, speak to that issue, if you would.
Well, normally we work with, as Pastor Merritt mentioned, with the district office and with other inter-Lutheran agencies like ALERT. My job as director of districts and congregations is to work directly with congregations as well. And the pastors, in especially in northern San Diego, have just been marvelous in coming together. We had a meeting this morning of seven pastors representing seven congregations, and we were beginning to put together some of the needs, some of the trying to put together a grant request. Glenn, so it's on the way. Glenn, it'll be on your desk by the evening.
Thank you. Right away.
And because there's immediate emergency as well as long-term, just trying to find a place to stay. Usually they can stay with relatives or friends for a couple of days, but then what do they do after that? Trying to find either extended motel help or maybe even in some cases having to look for a rental and extra expenses for food. And so the pastors are sensitive to each one of their families that has been displaced and that need help. And it's just on the scene, immediate help. And now on Thursday, the district facilitator for the San Diego area is going to put together a meeting for us so we can talk to the pastors down there.
So
we're just beginning to touch the surface. There's still other areas that Glenn mentioned, you know, like Lake Arrowhead and down in the valley. It's just very widespread.
So from both of you, first Pastor Merritt and then Pastor Hernandez, what can we do to help the victims of these fires and their ongoing needs out there in California? Pastor Merritt?
Well, you know, prayer is certainly beneficial, but in this case, we need your help. We need funds so that we can assist these people at World Relief and Human Care. And so we're asking folks to give to World Relief and Human Care so that we can help the Pacific Southwest District, the congregations that are responding, and our LCMS members that are in jeopardy.
And Pastor Hernandez, your thoughts there on what we can do to help?
Well, I just echo what Glenn said. You know, make your donations to LCMS, World Relief and Human Care, California Fires. I guess that's what we're using. I don't know, Glenn, yet, but I know everybody knows about the fires in California. So something that designates it says, you know, this help is for the fires in California.
Pastor Carlos Hernandez is Director of Districts and Congregations for LCMS World Relief. Pastor Hernandez, keep up the good work. God bless you in that work out there in California, and thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
And Pastor Glenn Merritt is Director of Disaster Response for LCMS World Relief. And to you, Pastor Merritt, thank you very much.
Thank you for having us again.
Folks, I encourage you to earmark a donation for the victims of these wildfires in California. You can simply say California Fires. That's all you need to say. Call 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Remember the words California Fires, or look for information on LCMS World Relief and Human Care at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. It's Audio Open Lines for the remainder of this hour. We're going to be talking about, well, it's kind of become a sport, hasn't it? The old days of debate. I remember my parents, when they were in high school, debate was the thing to do. Now you can go see all sorts of debates, debates between Christians and atheists. Now, for the most part, these are civil affairs, and they're interesting to listen to. All over the country, prominent Christians, prominent atheists are heading toward one another and debating one another publicly. PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly has a story about debates, a series of debates between a very prominent atheist, Christopher Hitchens, who's also a journalist, and a very prominent Christian theologian and oftentimes guest here on Issues, Etc., Dr. Alistair McGrath. They debated last week at Georgetown University, and we'll hear a little bit of what they have to say. Both of them have to say. Some would say this rise of the new atheists is perhaps the worst thing that could happen to Christianity. But we had a guest on recently. He said, no, this is good. It's good that the new atheists are getting up on their hind legs and speaking vocally out against Christianity, because it requires that Christianity stand up, remember again what it's really all about, go to the heart of the matter. And actually, Christopher Hitchens, the atheist in this debate, hits toward the heart of the matter. You'll hear it in just a moment. Go to the heart of the matter, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and speak not only from Scripture, but also from history, to an audience that is saying, look, I'm not really sure whether or not this Christianity thing holds water. I don't know if I'd call myself an atheist, but I don't know if it really holds water. I want your reaction to this debate. How would you respond to Christopher Hitchens' contentions as he debates prominent Christian Alistair McGrath? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Tuesday. It's October the 23rd. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. This comes from PBS Religion and Ethics Newsweekly.
The recent parade of best-selling books by atheists has been followed, not surprisingly, by rebuttals from believers and now formal debates between the two. We have excerpts today from a debate last week at Georgetown University in Washington. The believer was Oxford University Professor of Historical Theology Alistair McGrath, a Christian. The atheist was journalist and author Christopher Hitchens, who condemns religious belief as dangerous and juvenile.
I can't believe there is a thinking person here who does not realize that our species would begin to grow to something like its full height if it left this childishness behind, if it emancipated itself from this sinister, childish nonsense.
Hitchens took aim at the Christian belief that Jesus' death atoned for everyone else's sins.
Is it moral to believe that your sins can be forgiven by the punishment of another person? Is it ethical to believe that? I would submit that the doctrine of vicarious redemption by human sacrifice is utterly immoral. The name for that in primitive Middle Eastern society was scapegoating. You pile the sins of the tribe on a goat, you drive that goat into the desert to die of thirst and hunger, and you think you've taken away the sins of the tribe. A positively immoral doctrine that abolishes the concept of personal responsibility on which all ethics and all morality must depend. On our integrity, our basic integrity, knowing right from wrong and being able to choose the right action over a wrong one, I think one must repudiate the claim that one doesn't have this moral discrimination innately, that no, it must come only from the agency of a celestial dictatorship, which one must love and simultaneously fear.
Now, that's Christopher Hitchens. He's quite eloquent, in fact. He's more eloquent than Richard Dawkins is in his repudiation of Christianity. It's refreshing to hear him go straight for the jugular, straight for the lifeblood of Christianity, so to speak. Actually, it's literally the lifeblood of Christianity, isn't it? Christopher Hitchens, a now very vocal atheist, says, I just don't buy the blood atonement. It's immoral to think that a human sacrifice, no matter how nicely described, could possibly be the atonement for the sins of the world. And he says, that's immoral. How would you respond to him? He's not alone in making that criticism, but he is refreshing in that he makes it his chief criticism of Christianity, the very basis of Christianity itself. Now, there's an intelligent atheist, not arguing morals, not arguing creation, not arguing this or that or the other thing, but going straight for the jugular. How would you respond? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's see what Charlie has to say. Charles, I should say, who's calling from St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Hello. I have Christopher Hitchens' book, God Is Not Great, in front of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm looking at one of his two references to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he tries to explain away Bonhoeffer by saying a religion spoke its last intelligible or noble or inspiring words long ago. Either that, or it mutated into an admirable but nebulous humanism, as in the case of Dietrich Bonhoeffer.
Hmm.
That's absurd. You know, Bonhoeffer was completely motivated by God's will, by his Christianity. He was not motivated by ethics or conscience, or as he makes clear in his ethics. This is as great a misrepresentation of Bonhoeffer as is imaginable. And
so what's your thought here with regard to Hitchens? Do you think I just commended him for going for the jugular.
Yes.
A lot of atheists don't, and it is refreshing, but do you think he has a grasp of what really moves Christians today, or Bonhoeffer in particular?
No. I haven't read the entire book, but he simply distorts over and over again. For example, he barely takes cognizance of the fact that in the 20th century it was atheists murdering Christians in unprecedented numbers. And what he does is he simply picks out every fault of Christianity and misrepresents heroic Christianity.
Hmm. Charles, thank you very much. Thanks for listening. All right. How would you respond to Christopher Hitchens when he says the blood atonement is immoral? It's morally repugnant to think that any God, would place the sins of the world on one man and punish him by death and thereby exact atonement for their sins. Joe's calling from his car. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. My first response would be, how can he call it immoral without referencing something outside of or greater than man to measure it by? Secondly, God the Son, who sacrificed himself, did it voluntarily. So God the Father, who heaped on the judgment, heaped it on himself. So how is that immoral for God to satisfy himself through a sacrifice? I mean, I can understand if he wants to talk about, scapegoating, the actual act of taking, in that sense, an innocent person or an innocent animal and involuntarily heaping on that animal something and killing it. But in the instance of Christianity, it obviously wasn't involuntary on the part of Christ, and God did it to satisfy himself. So how, I guess my point is, everything he's talking about presumes the existence of God, and he's using that to say there isn't a God.
Yeah.
So I don't follow that.
Okay, well, you've pointed out a very common psychological analysis of popular atheism, and that is they spend an awful lot of time thinking about something that they say doesn't exist. And the truth of the matter is, I think on the average, with the average atheist, Joe, I'm talking about the guy who's walking the street and who just says casually, I'm an atheist. It usually has something to do with the fact that they think God has wronged them or someone else.
Right.
And they're just paying God back by saying he doesn't exist. It's kind of the casual atheism that hasn't really thought it through. I don't know if Hitchens falls into that category. Here's what he says, by the way. Jeff, would you bring up the script one more time? This is what he says about the whole concept of morality apart from God. He says he bases morality and ethics upon what he calls the concept of personal responsibility. And he says, you may have heard him say this, on our integrity, our basic integrity, knowing right from wrong and being able to choose a right action over a wrong one, I think one must repudiate the claim that it doesn't have this moral discrimination innately, that no, it must come from the agency of a celestial dictatorship, which one must simultaneously love and fear. What he's saying there is, well, he's arguing a circle, really, but what he's saying is we have an innate sense of right and wrong, but he doesn't explain where it comes from. He just says it's innate in us, and we don't need God to give us a sense of right and wrong or set a standard of right and wrong. But it is a great question. If there is no standard outside ourselves, how can anyone say that's right, that's wrong, that's moral, that's immoral? I'm not saying that atheists can't be moral people. But I agree with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery when he says, in doing so, they're really borrowing unintentionally and unwittingly from Christian capital. Lael is calling from her car. Hi, Lael. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. I hope you can hear me okay.
I can hear you great.
I was going to say, I would agree with them. I think it is terribly immoral by our standards, and that where do you think the scapegoat analogy came from, maybe the history of, but I'd also say, you know, we talk about maybe what's absolute truth, and perhaps even, what was I going to say? Well, absolute truth, but then what happens to you when you die? I probably would say, you know, well, where do you go when you die? Or something along those lines. I don't know.
Well, sure. I think Hitchens would probably say, well, you know, where does my dog go when he dies? Where does the petunia plant outside my front door go when it dies? It goes back into the earth. We're really nothing more than complicated machines, perhaps only exhibiting the illusion of sentience. We think we're really these noble spiritual beings, but we're just complicated machines that somehow have the illusion of sentience. I think that's how we'd answer it, probably, which is another way of saying we're nothing and nothing happened to us after we die. When we die, we're dead, we're gone. That's it. Body decays, all over. End of story. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issues ETC at KFUO.org. Up next, DB calling from his car. Hi, DB.
Hi, Todd. You know, I think about this judgment against God, this moral imposition that he is somehow in the wrong if he would heap his wrath upon somebody else for our sin. But that's the atheist mode. They usually make accusations against a God they don't even believe exists, rather than asking the question, why would such a dramatic response be necessary from God? And that would turn them to then rather look at man and his problem. And I think their first reaction is always to lay the problem at the feet of God rather than really looking honestly at humanity and seeing the problem with man, which is the problem of sin. If they were really honest, they maybe would take a look at the other side of the coin and say, what would require God to do such a dramatic thing as to lay the wrath of his wrath upon someone else on our behalf?
Great point, DB. Thank you very much. If you didn't catch that, folks, again, DB puts his finger right on the very heartbeat of the Christian faith. Why is Jesus made the scapegoat? Why is that? Could it possibly be, and atheists listening, please consider, could it possibly be that Jesus is who he says he is and is doing exactly what he say he is doing, making his life the ransom for the world, becoming the world's substitute and bearing its sin and dying a sacrificial death that atones for that sin before God? Could it be? Because that's what Jesus actually said. You can't have Jesus on your own terms. You got to have him on his terms. That's what Jesus actually said he was going to be doing at the cross. What would make such a thing necessary? Our sin, certainly. And the unfathomable mercy of God, who would give his own son, his only son, as the sacrifice for a world of sinners. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll take more phone calls and email on the other side of this break. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. We're listening to a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly story on debates between prominent atheist Christopher Hitchens. We've heard from him. And in just a moment, we'll hear from Christian theologian Dr. Alistair McGrath in the same debate. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For many years, the reach of AM 850 KFUO was largely confined to most of Missouri and central and southern Illinois. Now, through the internet, KFUO is reaching every state in the Union, as was evidenced by an e-gift we recently received from Joshua in Kahului, Hawaii. Thanks, Joshua, for your generosity and support. It shows that folks everywhere in America and around the world are showing support for and communicating with their friends at AM 850 KFUO.
The CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House is Saturday, November 3rd, 8 a.m. to 12 noon. Call us to register to win one of four $50 gift certificates, good toward warehouse sale purchases. Mark Hawkinson will draw the winning names at 7:45 a.m. on sale day, Saturday, November 3rd. Remember, one registration per person. You must be present to win. Certificates must be used on sale items in the CPH warehouse sale tents. All four prizes will be awarded. Register now at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Christian conservatives descended upon Washington over the weekend to hear from presidential contenders at the Washington Briefing 2007 Values Voters Summit. Organizers set up an online straw poll, and two leading candidates emerged. Steve Jordahl reports the poll shows consensus among evangelical voters is within reach.
Thank you. God bless you.
Candidates like Republican Mike Huckabee came to the Values Voter Summit to court evangelicals.
When I spoke to the people, they knew that I was speaking from the heart and that I was speaking as somebody who was coming from them, not somebody coming to them.
Huckabee finished a razor-close second to former Governor Mitt Romney in the online straw poll. Romney was pleased.
I think the gravest threat that we face in many respects is the breakdown of the family, and the need to strengthen the family.
But among those who voted after hearing the candidates speak at the summit, Huckabee came out ahead, garnering 52% of the straw votes to runner-up Romney, who had 10%. Connie Mackey of FRC Action says Huckabee helped himself at the conference.
I think they have a lot to be happy about because he's the only second-tier candidate who emerged basically into the first, in all aspects, into the top tier.
Don Wildman of the American Family Association says the field is starting to narrow among evangelicals and consensus will be reached by next November.
I am counting on that. We're still a year away. And I think we're, three months away from any primaries.
And in politics, that's an eternity. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Fred Thompson, Tom Tancredo, and Rudy Giuliani rounded out the top five in the straw vote among those present at the Values Voters Summit. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Mom, I'm hungry. What's for dinner? Do you ever get tired of that question? On the next Focus on the Family, Mimi Wilson and Mary Beth Lagerborg share how you can assemble 30 meals in just one day and then offer your family their choice. Join Chris Fabry for a cooking lesson in the kitchen that launched the best-selling book, Once a Month Cooking, on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Jeff Walls is the co-author of our book of the month for October, Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. You can learn more from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or find the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors and Politics costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday, October the 23rd. Man, the months are just getting away from me. And what is it? This weekend we're going to... Where are we going, Jeff? We're going to Milwaukee. That's right, Milwaukee. And we're going to, and next week, right about this time, we're going to be starting a live broadcast of the Southern Wisconsin Pastors Conference. 250 pastors up there gathered who've been kind enough to invite us to their pastors conference to do the show two afternoons in a row. So Tuesday and Wednesday live broadcast from there. Looking forward. Or is it Monday and Tuesday? Monday and Tuesday. Not Tuesday and Wednesday, because Wednesday I'm going to be home. Can't do a live broadcast from home. We're talking about the debate between, actually a series of debates between Christopher Hitchens and Alistair McGrath. Hitchens the atheist, McGrath the Christian, getting your thoughts on it. Let's go to Jean in St. Louis. Hi, Jean.
Hi. How are you?
Very well.
I was, just to spin off on the comment that Christopher Hitchens might make about when he dies, he would just go back to the earth. If that's all that happens to us, why bother being moral? Why bother being kind to people? What is the basis for his good behavior? I'll hang on and listen to your answer.
Well, you know, that's a great question. Now, he would say a sense of personal integrity or a sense of personal responsibility, which he believes is the basis for all human morality and ethics. So why bother doing good if you were accountable to no one? He'd say, well, it's really just about being a good person because life works better when you are. Although, sometimes evil prosper. And golly, look at some of these CEOs of giant multinational corporations who, on the backs of their workers, become fabulously wealthy, something that is immoral. Not being wealthy, but doing it on the backs of your workers, and no one ever calls them to account. They die rich and happy, and I don't know how you square that in an atheistic worldview where people are supposed to be good because life works better if you are. When, as often as not, life works just fine for people who don't care what anybody else thinks of them, and it works just fine for people who are willing to tread on everyone else. Matt's calling from Florida. Hi, Matt.
Good afternoon. Don't you think that it's interesting that an atheist, Christopher Hitchens, comes to virtually the same conclusion that John Shelby Spong comes to with regards to the atonement?
Oh, you're reading my mind, Matt. I had this in my notes right in front of me. I said this rejection of the atonement, that it's somehow immoral, is not unique to atheists.
Yeah.
John Shelby Spong comes to exactly the same conclusion. He calls it divine child abuse.
Yeah.
And so does, by the way, so does Brian McLaren of the Emergent Church. That's the reason he rejects the blood atonement, because he considers it immoral.
Yeah. See, it comes to, since that's the case, well, the first thing, whenever I heard this on the, heard that you were doing this and I'm listening to it, was I thought to myself, like me and the pastor were talking about this afternoon, what people think of Jesus, who Jesus is, seems to be where they go with this. And what I know about Hitchens and the people like them, they come across as intelligent, and they're able to make intelligent arguments. But when he talks this way, he's not even being faithful to the narrative. He's not, I don't trust a person who can't take and read something and come away with it the same way they would if they were reading any other book and be able to tell you what the motivations of a character were, what this particular character was up to, what they were thinking about. If you read any one of the Gospels, Jesus is not forced to die. He lays his life down himself. And when I put it to any atheist, they say, well, they always do that, and they say, like Hitchens, say, well, it's just immoral to say that someone else can be put to death for your sins. I answer back, because it flabbergasts them, who do you say Jesus is then? Who is he? They'll almost always say, well, he's just a man. Okay, well, that's fine, but be true to the narrative. Tell, you know, Christians believe that Jesus is God. If he's God, then who's actually being punished here? Who's actually taking the punishment? Because if he doesn't follow that, if he doesn't go with it, then he's being disingenuous in any argument that he makes.
I think you're right. I think you're right, Matt. Thank you. I hadn't thought about it that way. I will commend Hitchens for going for the jugular, because at least he understands that if you get the atonement overturned, the rest of it doesn't matter. Christianity, I'm talking about. If you can get the atonement out, the rest of it is irrelevant. But you're right. He's not being true to the narrative. He's not being true to the account of Jesus himself. Because Jesus does say, I lay down my life willingly. He's planning to do it. He coordinates the events so that it does happen. He willingly goes to the cross. When Jesus is being dragged off by the soldiers into torture and punishment and trial and eventually to his cross, although the soldiers are dragging him, he is going willingly. It's what he wants to do. And he claims to be doing it as both God and man. Here's Mark calling from his car. Hi, Mark.
Hey, Pastor. I think the debate is great, but I don't think the intention should be to win the debate. The goal is to proclaim the gospel to Hitchens and to the audience and let the Holy Spirit do his work. So one could listen to what Hitchens said and say, you know what, almost word for word, the Bible itself says that this is foolishness, not immoral, but foolishness. Here's let me tell you what the Bible says about it, and then just proclaim the gospel.
Interesting thought there. Right. I mean, Hitchens says it's immoral to think that one person could be made the scapegoat for the sins of the world, and you could respond, oh, it's not only immoral, it's also foolishness and weakness. It's weak. It's foolish. At least that's what St. Paul says about it. It's a scandal. Jesus himself admits as much. He says, look, I'm that stone which the builders rejected, and people are going to stumble over it. And St. Paul says, it's the foolishness of what we preach that saves. Not the wisdom, not the fact that it makes all this kind of sense of what we preach, but the foolishness of Christ and him crucified for sinners that saves. All right, let's hear what Alistair McGrath had to say in response to Christopher Hitchens, according to PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly.
For me, God is a celestial liberator. The New Testament talks about the truth setting you free. It talks about the glorious liberty of the children of God. And I fully accept that Mr. Hitchens is very committed to the moral vision, has a real sense of what is right and what is wrong. But can one have a viable moral system without some sort of transcendent basis of morality?
McGrath said he is a former atheist.
And in the end, I came to faith, swapping my old faith of atheism for my new one of Christianity. It was like someone, I suppose, who knew water, discovering champagne.
McGrath likened his own outlook to that of another Oxford professor, the late C.S. Lewis.
I believe, he writes, in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not simply because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. I will gladly concede, because I think Mr. Hitchens is right on this, that there are some forms of religion that are pathological, that damage people. For every one of these atrocities, which must cause all of us deep concern, there are 10,000 unreported acts of kindness, generosity, and so forth, arising from religious commitment.
What became clear from the exchange was that the conflict was between two fundamentally different views of the world.
Well, that's an understatement. There is an understatement. Leave it to a journalist to say, wow, atheism and Christianity, the committed atheist worldview and the committed Christian worldview, are really two different worldviews. Who'd have figured? You hear our callers responding to people like Christopher Hitchens. You hear this, and you might share my conviction. I think you should. We have the smartest listeners in radio. Where else are you going to hear considered, careful, not the knee-jerk reaction? Well, he's just going to burn in hell. Well, maybe he will, but let's see what we have to say to respond to him in the meantime. Concordia University St. Louis Center is for thinking Christians just like our audience. You can find out where they're at. They're at 44 and 270, conveniently located. Also, they conveniently locate their classes in your work week, one night a week, so you can pursue your degree, finish up what you've started. Find out more about Concordia University St. Louis Center, 314-984-8840, 314-984-8840, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find Concordia University St. Louis Center. We've talked about someone earlier mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a martyr in the last century for the Christian faith and for doing what he believed Christians must do in a difficult time. We turn our attention now to a much more ancient martyr among the first, James, the brother of our Lord, also the first bishop of Jerusalem. Dr. Peter Scare joins us. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
I guess whenever you use the word James, the first question is, which James are we talking about? I read something today that said there might be as many as eight Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Which James are we talking about when we talk about James of Jerusalem?
I don't know. It kind of reminds me of this movie I saw, like The Heathers, where there was a certain time when I was growing up that everybody in our class was named Heather. And you had the same problem in the ancient world where evidently at the time, you know, at the time Mary was a very popular name for a while, and I think James was also. And our Lord, in fact, had two disciples by the name of James. There was James of Peter, James, and John, the James who was the brother of John and the son of Zebedee. There was also, I mean, I feel sorry for him, the lesser James, the son of Alphaeus. And there's at least this third James, and this is, I think, the James who is the brother of our Lord, and also the Bishop of Jerusalem.
Is this, as far as we can tell, the James who is most likely to have written the so-called Epistle of James?
Yeah, I think that's, I think, you know, looking at all the evidence, I do think the Epistle of James was written by the brother of our Lord, and it's possibly the first New Testament document when you look at it, and it also is a document that looks probably as close to the actual preaching of Jesus as you're going to find, besides Jesus, of course, in the New Testament. That's his style, his vocabulary, the way he speaks, the way he looks at things. You could say, wow, this is the brother of our Lord.
Now, there's a lot that we do get of James of Jerusalem before he is martyred rather early in the Christian era. But you've mentioned several times already, brother of our Lord. In what sense should we understand those words?
Well, there is some debate among, not only among Lutherans, among all Christians, as to whether Jesus did in fact have brothers. And, you know, as I look at the New Testament, I think the evidence does suggest heavily that in fact that our Lord was the firstborn in a family that included both brothers and sisters. And I would say it looks from the evidence, brothers and sisters from both Mary and Joseph. I think the key to remember is that Jesus, the one thing that is definitely we have to say is Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And that is absolutely crucial to our faith. After that, whether Mary had any other children, I suppose, is not as significant, at least, you know, theologically, the way we think of our Lord. I think the evidence points that they did, in fact, have a family, and that family included, from what we know from the New Testament, a number of people. He had James and Joseph and Jude and Simon were are said to be his brothers in Matthew chapter 13, and he's also said to have had sisters as well. And from what I can gather, I think Jude, who was also his brother, certainly from Mary, his Jude was also a writer of an epistle. So you have two brothers who wrote epistles in the New Testament.
Does the family connection with Jesus our Lord account for the fact that James, for reasons unexplained in the New Testament, ends up being the first bishop in Jerusalem?
You know, I think so. In fact, it's kind of interesting because when you look at St. Paul, even acknowledges this when he is when St. Paul is meeting with leaders in Jerusalem, he talks about the pillars of the church. And they certainly include James as well as Peter. And, of course, it's not fair to say that it was just simply because he was the brother of our Lord. He was around our Lord, and certainly he had heard much of the preaching of our Lord. The interesting thing is during at least the beginning of Jesus' ministry, James seemed to be one of those people who said, you know, Jesus could be out of his mind. I mean, I think he had to go through kind of a human, you know, through a human way. He had to learn to see that his brother was not simply his brother, his elder brother, but also his Lord. So I think that, yeah, it's too simple to say he became Bishop of Jerusalem simply because he was the brother. But I think being with our Lord during that time certainly probably afforded him, you know, great spiritual benefit.
Now, you mentioned that he starts out among those who do not believe in Jesus, and the next time we meet him, he's mentioned, I'm talking in chronological order, not necessarily in the Gospels or in the book of Acts. Paul mentions him among the first of the witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. About that.
Yeah, that's a really interesting thing, Todd, because it kind of comes out of the blue in the sense that when Paul is writing in, I guess, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a great chapter on the resurrection. And he's talking about, you know, our Lord just didn't appear to Mary Magdalene, just didn't appear to the 12. He actually appeared to 500 people at once. And this was common knowledge, evidently. He also, one of the things that Paul makes this point of, he appeared to James and, well, first of all, he appeared to Peter, the lead apostle, but he also appeared to James and the brothers. So James, evidently, he's one of the first witnesses of the resurrection. Now, we're not told by James how he became an apostle, but I suppose it's not that much different than Paul. Paul was not one of the 12, and yet he was chosen by our Lord after the resurrection to be specifically an apostle, one sent by him. And I suppose the same thing kind of happened with James and I suppose maybe his brother Jude, that they went from being brothers of our Lord to being actually apostolic witnesses. And they would be ideally suited for that because they were with our Lord during his life and during his ministry. And then, in his resurrection, he would be an ideal witness to the resurrection because having lived with him his whole life, anybody who wants to say that, you know, Jesus, the resurrection was faked, well, you got to get by James. James lived with Jesus, presumably, his whole life. He knew him very well. And yet he witnesses that this one who has raised, it's not a phantom, it's not a ghost, his brother had been raised from the dead. And then he's able to call his brother Lord.
In Acts chapter 15, we have kind of everyone together in the same room, a very rare occurrence in the New Testament, where we have Peter and Paul and James and all of the apostles and then the various other brethren who were there in Jerusalem trying to resolve a question regarding circumcision and ceremonial law. Tell us about this first council where apparently James, the bishop by now, is presiding.
Yeah. You know, when you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, it's Peter who's clearly in the lead in Jerusalem. And then around chapter 11 or so, due to persecution and difficulty, Peter has to kind of go his own way. And it seems at that point that leadership in Jerusalem, the mother church, I suppose, switches and changes from Peter to James. And Acts chapter 15 is absolutely crucial for the mission of the church. I suppose it's the most important church council, more important than Nicaea, more important than anything that, you know, has happened subsequently that ever occurred, because it was at this church council that they kind of ironed out for the first time the mission to the Gentiles. And it was at this church council that they really cast judgment upon the ministry of Paul, because Paul was preaching to those who were not circumcised. And the question was, do we have to circumcise these Gentiles in order for them to become Christians? And Paul's ministry was really on trial. And at that council, Peter really stood up and was an advocate or a lawyer, I suppose, or a defender of Paul's ministry in a quite a beautiful way. And he says, well, you know, the Jewish law is difficult enough for us to handle. How are we going to impose it on these Gentiles? And then truly it is James who stands up. He presides over the occasion. They don't really take a vote at the end. It's not, but they all are in agreement with what James says. So I suppose there is a consensus. So it's not without the will of the people. The will of the people is expressed, though, by James, who speaks for our Lord and speaks for the assembly when he says that the ministry of Paul has indeed been blessed by God, and that we shall not mandate or order that Gentiles have to be circumcised and then become Jewish in order to become Christian. And that was absolutely crucial for the spreading of the gospel, that Gentiles could be Gentiles, but also Christian. And that was the decision of James.
This really gives the lie to the contention by many who say that James and Paul represent two fundamentally different versions of Christianity, and this tension somehow exists between the two of them on the issue of how Christians are Christians by faith alone or by faith in works, doesn't it?
It does, and the thing is, of course, there is a tension, but the tension is, in a very human way, resolved, because there is a tension, because James is clearly the most Jewish of the Christians. And I like to use the analogy of, now I date myself, but only Nixon could go to China. That's to say, only a conservative could have made peace at that time with the Chinese people, because they knew he was trusted. James was ideally situated in order to bless Paul's mission, because nobody could doubt the credentials, the Jewish credentials of James. He could say even more than Paul. He was a Jew of Jews. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And for him to give this blessing upon Paul was absolutely huge. And this was not the only time he's going to help Paul out, because there was suspicion about Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. Within the early church, I should say. But James, again and again, is a supporter of what Paul's doing. Now, James, if you looked at him, probably wouldn't have looked like Paul. I mean, Paul is living the Gentile life largely now. But if you looked at James, he would look, I suppose, like any Jewish person you would expect to look. And yet, at the same time, he recognized he could not demand this of those coming into the faith. He recognized that this is not the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is believing in Christ, who alone is our Savior. And so in that sense, I think, yeah, James is a remarkable man.
We hear about the death of a James in the New Testament. It's not this James. But the martyrdom of James, the first bishop of Jerusalem, is recorded by secular and Christian historians. What do we know about it with about a minute and a half here?
Well, you know, we do know the first James to die, and he receives the great, you know, martyr's crown of gold among the apostles. You know, Stephen receives the martyrdom. Is James the brother of John? What we know from history is that James did receive the martyr's crown, perhaps in the year 61, and it was the hands of the high priest Ananus. And but you can imagine why this would be so, in this sense that James was clearly a very influential Christian leader in Jerusalem. And there would have been no doubt a lot of jealousy involved in this, because the leaders at the time were certainly saying, this is our temple, don't say anything about it. And James was saying, hey, you know what? The true temple of God is Jesus. You know what? The true Lamb of God doesn't need to be sacrificed anymore, because he is in fact Jesus, who has been sacrificed for the sins of the whole world. So James kept the flock in Jerusalem. He was a steady bishop over them through the years. And but for that confession of the faith, he would die, as our Lord in fact predicted throughout his Gospels. Because I think of the same reason our Lord himself died, because of the jealousy there of the leaders in Jerusalem.
Dr. Peter Scare is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they'll be holding the premier conference on worship coming up in early November. It's the Good Shepherd Institute, November the 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information, look for the Good Shepherd Institute logo under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Or call area code 260-452-2256. Peter, thanks for being our guest again.
Hey, thanks a lot, Todd. Great to be with you.
When we come back from this break, we've got audio open lines in the last hour of the program. What kind of Mormon beliefs that Mitt Romney holds, if he makes it to the White House, what kind of Mormon beliefs do you think might affect his actions as president in the White House? We're going to hear a CNN story on Mitt Romney's religious journey and on abortion and on his views of gay marriage, all after this during audio open lines.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.